All right. Luke chapter 12 is where we left off. I will have more information as the time comes. Thought I was doing good to remember that Christmas was this month. That was... If you remember from last week, Jesus was addressing covetousness. He had taken the occasion around verse 13 while he was speaking. It says, one of the company said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I'm not here to make everything fair and make sure that you get the fair share that you were desiring." And he took that opportunity to say, verse 15, unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Your translation might say of all covetousness or every kind of covetousness. And there are different kinds of covetousness. Covetousness is desiring something that's not for you, that's not yours. You can covet all manner of things that another person has, and in the commandments where it says thou shalt not covet, you know, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's donkey, or, you know, which today would be his wife or his farm equipment, I guess, or maybe his ride, his jacked up 4x4, whatever it is, desiring something that's not yours, not for you. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. You know, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says that covetousness is idolatry. That when you are seeking after something that is not yours, you put it in a place of desirability in your life. It's really going in the place of God. Life, he says, doesn't consist in the abundance of things which you possess. Life ain't stuff, and more stuff ain't better life. I know that's contrary to everything you've been told in commercials and in the flyers that come in the mail. And then he told this parable. He said he spake a parable. Remember, a parable, parabola, is to cast alongside. It's to take a situation that people would understand in physical reality and use it to paint a spiritual picture, to help them understand spiritual things. It says, he spake this parable unto them in verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully," really good harvest, "and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." I mean, what a problem to have. I've got so much stuff, I don't have enough room to put it all. Where am I going to put my stuff? And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And we mentioned last week, the man has an eye problem. If you read the language in that little parable, he says, I, me, my, mine, mine, I, me, I. And it's all self-focused. It's interesting to note that at no time in there did he ever think, I have more stuff. I don't have enough room for it. Maybe I could give it away. Maybe there's other people who don't have enough stuff and I could bless them. Never crossed his mind. It was all about self-consumption, laying up. His goal, it seems, would be to get so much laid up that he could take his ease and eat and drink and be merry. And truthfully, on some level, isn't that the American dream that's been pitched to all of us? That you need a 401k, you need the stock market, you need a retirement account, so that when you get to be a certain age, you can retire. And the goal for everyone is to push it back. You know, 65, 62, 57, 40, so that you can spend your life playing golf and yard sailing, I guess. That's what you'd... But God says that person's a fool, because not only will you not have much goods like you think you will, that night you'll lose your soul. Ambrose had said, the bosoms of the poor, the houses of widows, the mouths of children are the barns which last forever. If you're looking for a place to put stuff in barns, there's plenty of room there. And so Jesus said, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Because you can't keep it, right? And isn't that the point? You can't keep it. The best you can do is send it ahead. I read an interesting little saying. You know, I've stolen the saying before that, you know, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Well, there was another proverb, I think it was a Spanish one, that said, there are no pockets in a burial shroud. Can't take it with you. And he says to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. And take no thought, your translation may say, no worry or no anxious thought. That's the idea. Don't stress out, don't freak out about what you shall eat or what you shall wear. We do stress about those things, don't we? I mean, usually every Sunday morning I'm stressing out about what to wear. What do I have that's clean, you know? I don't have a thing to wear. I have a closet full of things not to wear. In the same way, I don't have a thing to eat. I have a refrigerator full of things not to eat. Don't you hate it when your kids say that? There's nothing to eat in this house. Oh, really? Let me prepare it for you. I could find something. Well, I don't want that. Ah. So there is stuff to eat. Oh, there is stuff to wear. It's just... But we worry about that. We worry about not having enough, about being poor, right? Isn't it funny? We worry... We worry about being poor when really we should worry, according to the scripture, about being rich. Because there's this part of us that thinks, if I just had some more, you know, then everything would be wonderful. If I just had a little bit more. And I, you know, I said for many years, I don't want to be rich. I just want to have enough money so I don't have to worry about it. So I don't have to think about it. That's a horrible position to be in, really. Jesus is going to say when we get to chapter 18 that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. I mean, it can be done. It requires considerable damage to the camel, but it you know, I mean, the idea is it's impossible, certainly to keep it whole anyways. You know, big enough blender, you can get anything through the eye of a needle, but be messy, be bad for the camel. But his point is, it's hard. It's hard because a person who has riches has a tendency to trust in those riches. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, and that's true, they are uncertain, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Charge them that are rich in this world. Of course, we think, well, thank God I'm not rich, right? I was curious. I went looking at incomes last night. All of yours, actually. I called the government. They told me which. No, I... I was curious, what do people make in the state of Maine? Because Maine's a fairly poor state. And I found some census information. Do you know what the median household, median means, not the average, but the median. Median means if you take everybody in every household in the state of Maine, the median is the person who falls exactly in the middle. Half of the people make more than this person in the state of Maine, half of the people make less than this. What do you think the median, and I didn't even go just with Maine, I figured, well, because I looked at the number for Maine, I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I better look at Penobscot County, because that's obviously taking into account somebody rich in Portland or down on the coast. But so I looked at Penobscot County. Do you know what the median income in Penobscot County, Maine is, according to the census? $42,704. $42,000. And a lot of you were thinking, I thought I was a lot closer to average than that. So then I went looking to see, well, what does the rest of the world live like? In the United States as a whole, the median income is like 46 grand. Canada, and these numbers are, it's tough to find exact numbers, but these numbers are, they're kind of converted to U.S. dollars and they're taken into account buying power so that they're on the same level playing field. But Canada, the average income for a person in Canada is 36,000 for family, you know, and that may include two people working. In the United Kingdom, it's 35,000. In Israel, it's 26,000. In Poland, it's 16. In Russia, 14,700. Now, so the average, the median person in household in Maine makes roughly three times what they do in Russia, in case you're wondering if you're rich. But it goes down from there. Mexico is 14,000. Average household in Iran, $11,000 a year. Okay. In the Ukraine, $7,000 a year. You're approaching $500, $550 a month at that point, right? China, $5,400 household. And you know, well, kids-wise, they usually are, because they're restricted to one. India. If you lived in India, the average income of a family in India, and again, this is, you know, taking into account the whole nation, $2,750. So you're about $200 a month in India. Kenya, $1,500. A little over $100 a month to live on in Kenya. Haiti, $1,150. Sierra Leone, I remember when we were looking at adopting, that was one of the places that we looked at, although it was very difficult to get children out. The average income, yearly income in Sierra Leone is $668. So about $50 a month. Imagine making your food bill stretch for a family. And then the bottom of the list that I found was Democratic Congo, $300 a year. Charge them that are rich in this world. Yeah, but I'm not rich. Are you kidding me? You have servants. I don't have servants. Sure you do. Do you have a dishwasher? Do you have a washing machine and a dryer? Well, you have someone to do your laundry then. Do you have a vacuum cleaner? Do you have an oven? Or do you have to light the fire yourself? Do you turn the tap and get water? Or do you have to send someone out to pull it? I mean, we have a lot of machines that we pay for, that, and we have machines that entertain us and machines that carry us. We don't have to walk around places. You think about it, we're a very rich nation. You know, and our state, our country has a lot of social programs in place because we're a wealthy nation to take care of people who make less. There are food programs available. There's heating assistance that's available. There's a lot of things that are available. And I think that's good. I think personally that shows that as a nation, we should be doing that. We should be taking care of one another. I don't necessarily always think that people who are far removed should be administering it. I like it better when people who actually get to look someone in the eye and look at their situation is the one making the decisions on how much and what they should get. But as far as stressing about it, Jesus says, don't take an anxious thought. Don't worry about it. What shall you eat? Don't worry about what you should wear, because life is more than that. It's more than meat. It's more than clothes. And then to give some examples, he says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more are you better than the ravens, or than the fowls, the birds? Now, don't get me wrong. They still do their part. You know, it's not as if in God feeding them that they just sit on the branch and God rains, you know, roadkill on them. They have to go look for it. And in the same way, you know, you and I, Lord, I need a job. I don't have a job. Okay, well, you're trusting the Lord? Yeah, I am. Are you trusting the Lord on the couch? or you're trusting the Lord and like doing everything in your power to find a job. I mean, because let's be honest, if you were hungry, you don't just sit there and say, boys, I wish I had a sandwich. You go to the fridge and you look to see what's in there. There is a part that you have to play and a part that we have to play. And the scripture is all about us doing our part. I mean, it says in Thessalonians, Paul had talked to the church about the rapture and the coming of the Lord, and they had obviously misunderstood some of what he said, because he had to write back and say, you know, if a guy isn't going to work, he shouldn't be eating. You do have to play a part. If you don't have a job, guess what? Your job is to find a job. That's your job. And there is something that we should be doing on our part. But you look at the Ravens, they don't stress. They don't think, oh, man, what am I going to do? What if nobody hits anything I can eat next week? I mean, I don't even have any. I don't have a freezer full of dried rodents. I don't have any. No, they don't lose sleep over it. They don't stress. He says, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? Now, that could be one of two ways. It could either be talking about your height, and a cubit is the distance from your elbow to your fingertip, which is about 18 inches average. So he's saying, which of you by worrying could add 18 inches to your height? I'm thinking, how short were these apostles anyways? Or it could be talking about the length of your life. It works either way. And the truth is, it doesn't matter how much you worry, you can't do either, right? In fact, by worrying, you might shrink a little bit, and you certainly could take some years off your life. And he says in verse 26, if you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take you thought for the rest? I mean, rather than stress and worry and take some time off your life, how about you trust in the Lord? He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow's cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? You know, for many of us, it's not so much we don't have anything to wear. It's either it makes me look fat or it's not in style. If you just save your clothes long enough, they will be in style again. That stuff does come back around. But it's more a matter of personal preference. But he says, you know, look at the flowers. I mean, God takes so much care in just the design of the world that he will take and make the simplest and seemingly most worthless things some of the most beautiful things. And for all of these things, both with the ravens and the grass of the field, he's saying, think about the comparison. If God is concerned, if the concern of God is upon the birds, if the concern of God is upon the grass, how much more is it upon you? Because when we worry and when we stress, what we're really doing is saying, I don't trust you, God. Right? Isn't that it at the end of the day? That we think, you don't know what's going on with me. You don't care. You don't see. You don't know. And that's why he calls us of little faith. And seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. See, he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say my God shall supply all your wants, you know. It says your needs. He will supply your needs. And the problem comes when we doubt that, when we don't believe that's true. We think we're the exception to that. But he says, for all of these things do the nations of the world seek. All of these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Rather, if you put him in his kingdom first, he will provide. Now again, it doesn't mean that, so okay, I got to put God first. I guess I got to go be a monk somewhere and close myself up in a room and do nothing but meditate on God, and then he'll just somehow magically make food show up at the door. It's not saying that. But it is saying that in all of your life and how you go about your life and how I go about my life, are we putting God first? Do I consider what he would have me to do in everything, in my job choice, in my career choice, in my schooling choice, in my relationship choice, in my entertainment choice? But if he is the guiding factor. You know, people come and go. We move around. Our generations have changed. You know, my parents were of the generation where you work at a job for 30 years and 40 years, and then you retire from there. I don't know what the average is now, but most people are at a job for 5 or 6 years, and then we go from place to place. But with people moving on and going to other places, it's always interesting for me when someone tells me, hey, I got a new job, we're moving to such and such a place. Oh, that's great. And you say, have you found a church there yet? Well, I don't know. I'll figure it out when I get there. Okay. Have you even thought? And I'm not saying, hey, if the Lord leads you someplace, go where he leads you. But have you thought about the spiritual impact on you and your family of wherever it is you're going? I mean, there are many of us here who have been in places and spent some time in a spiritually dry place. And it may be the Lord has called you to a spiritually dry place because he wants to provoke a thirst or a hunger in you. But shouldn't that be somewhere at the top of the list? Like, or when it comes to considering a mate, or when it comes to considering education, you know, what kind of environment are you going to be in? I had an opportunity once to take a job and move to California, San Diego, Carlsbad, actually, right on the beach. I couldn't live there. I mean, that was part of it. I know myself, and I being in that environment where it's warm all the time, I mean, it's bad enough being in Maine for 4 or 5 months when a lot of you ladies feel the need to not wear much of anything. And knowing me, I would rather be in a place where it's cold and there's lots of layers of stuff between me and you. I appreciate that. I just, you know your weaknesses. But God says, seek first, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all those other things will be added unto you. That if you were putting him first in every area of your life, he will make sure you have what you need. See, because he says, fear not, little flock. Now, flock, sheep, it's those who are under guidance and under protection of a shepherd. And that's really what we are. If we are his children, if we are the sheep of his pasture, we're going to cover that in Psalms the other night. If that's really what we are, it says, it's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Your father, understand this. Now, I have 4 kids. There are some things that they are not concerned with. I would be willing to bet that none of my children know what my water bill is every other, or how often they send the water bill. They don't know what I pay for electricity. They might hear me occasionally complain about them leaving lights on because this has cost me an arm and a leg. But they don't know. There isn't one of my kids who's lost an hour of sleep wondering if the lights are going to be on tomorrow. Because it's not their responsibility. The bill doesn't come to them. It comes to me. I deal with it. It's my responsibility to provide for my kids. Now, our Heavenly Father, the bills come to him. So if we're stressing about a bill that comes to him, it's a lack of faith in God our Father. But here he says, it's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Your father's good pleasure to take care of you and provide for your needs. And again, there is an adjustment a lot of times to bridge the gap between what we think we need and what he knows we need, right? But I need to have that vehicle. I need that toy for Christmas. I need this particular brand of clothing or everyone will think I'm uncool. Be uncool, that's okay. You'll fit right in here. He says, rather, and this is the idea, is rather than accumulating all kinds of stuff for yourself, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, and treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. Rather than being so consumed about yourself and laying up stuff for yourself, how about instead you use what you have as he provides it for you to give to others and take care of others? Because we are his hands and feet, right? We are to be taking care of one another. Doesn't mean that we're supposed to live in a commune and be communist. They tried that somewhat in the early church where everybody just sold everything and gave it to the church, and it wasn't long after that they were starving and the other outlying fellowships were sending money in to try to help Jerusalem. So that wasn't necessarily the way to go. But But he does say that we should be taking care of one another. Because by using what he gives us in his service, we are in effect laying up treasure in heaven. That's the point he's going to make. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's a question that I had for myself and I have for all you guys. I read this, where's your treasure? Do you know? If you want to know and you're not sure, thumb back through your checkbook for the last year. See where your money went. Keep a journal of where you spend your time, what you spend your time doing. You know, is your treasure in heaven or is it on Facebook? Is it in front of the TV? Is it, you know, with a controller? And then he says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. So what, don't be naked? Is that what he's saying? No. Your loins be girded about. In that culture, men wore robes, long robes. I don't get it, but then again, I'm not part of that culture. But they would wear long robes. That was just the dress of the day. And, you know, long robes, ladies know this. Guys might know it from their bathrobe, but it's not really conducive to work, to fast movement. You know, if you watch the Olympics, you watch the sprinters, I've yet to see somebody line up with the long robe on. They all pretty much get something that's stuck to their skin that's as least constricting as possible to give them the most flexibility and ability to move. Well, in that culture, you'd walk around day to day in your long flowing robes, but when it got time to do something, when you had to actually move or do some work, you would gird up your loins. And that was either just sort of hiking it up so that it was kind of tucked into your belt and so you're wearing a shorter skirt, or, which I would probably prefer, you would reach through and you'd grab the back hem and you'd pull it up around and tuck it in the front so you got some robe bloomers on, you know, because then at least it's not like you're wearing a kilt, you know, stuff's covered up. But whatever, that girding your loins would mean get yourself in a position where you're ready to move. When you're free to move, you have the ability to move. And he said, keep your lights burning. That you and I should be ready to go, ready to be in the service of the Lord. Now, lights, it tells us in Psalm 119, 105, I'm sure you guys know it, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And for you and I, being ready to move is not a thing about dress as much as it is a thing about how tightly we're woven into this society, we're woven into this world. How much does it have its hooks into you? How easy is it for you to be available for the Lord's work? I'd like you to do this today. I mean, I have kids, and my kids, I like my kids to be involved in sports and extracurricular activities. Thankfully, right now, it's like one at a time. My son was doing something in the fall. My daughter's doing basketball right now. And even that's really inconvenient and annoying, how often they want to do things. Once they get to junior high, high school, if you want to be involved in a sport or an extracurricular activity, they want you every single night. Every night. And it's tough to get anything done because you have to work around the schedule of all of these other things. And then, of course, there's all the other stuff that we belong to, whether it's clubs or groups or what other things we arrange our life around. But you and I are to be those people who are ready for movement, available for service, certainly have his word stoked up in our hearts. And you yourselves should be like men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants when the Lord that he comes shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them. Interesting to note, he doesn't say blessed are those servants who are working when he returns, right? Blessed are those servants who are serving and doing these. It says, blessed are the servants who are watching, who are waiting, who are expecting him to return. Because we can be all caught up in service and doing stuff and not be looking for the Lord's return, not be living expectant of seeing him. Interesting, it says that he will come and gird himself, make them or us to sit down to meet. I'm looking forward to that. And he'll come forth and serve us. You know, I don't think it's wrong. Why do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord out of gratitude, right? And because we're thankful. I mean, I've been forgiven much, and you know, because of that, I love much, and I want to serve him, and I want to obey and do what he says. But there's also an aspect of reward in this, and I think you miss some stuff, and sometimes Christians can get weird and say, oh, no, we shouldn't be thinking about the reward. Truthfully, we should be thinking about the reward. There's nothing wrong with that, because not because we're greedy for stuff, but because he says there is one. In Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then as you go through that list of faith in Hebrews 11:24, you come to Moses, and it says it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'm reading this in the New Living because of the way it sounds. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. That was faith. For Moses, faith was saying, you know, I'm a prince. Middle Eastern prince can live pretty well. Okay, Egypt's income was somewhere around $11,000 or $12,000 a year. Moses was not at that level, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses could have whatever he wanted. And yet he looked at it, he stepped back, and he said, you know, I could do this now, and it would be really great for a while, but it's going to fade. Or I can look at what's eternal and say that would be much better than that which is temporary. I think I'm going to go for that, you know. Any of you guys remember Price is Right? Do you want to trade what's behind door number one for what I have in my pocket right now, you know? And they always put that... Do you want to trade? Do you want to trade idea in front of you? Well, it is wise to do the math and decide what you'd rather have. It says, "And if he shall come in the second watch, which would be somewhere between 9 and midnight, or in the third watch, somewhere between midnight and 3 in the morning, and find them so, watching, waiting, ready, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through." See, the livelihood of most thieves depends on the fact that you're not home. Most thieves will not break into your house if you're there. Occasionally, the desperate ones will, but even then, they rely upon the element of surprise, kicking down the door. Nobody sets up an appointment to rob you, other than the IRS. Normal thieves, the other one's April 15th, it's a standing appointment, we get robbed every year, but they wait for you not to be there. And if you knew, you know, talk to Alan. Alan was robbed, and Alan and Erica, and it was, you know, they waited till they were not there. It was very professionally done. The guy did a great job of coming in and minimizing the damage to their house and getting in. But had Alan known, and you who know Alan know that he's loaded for bear most of the time. Had he known the day, he would have been off of work. In fact, I think he actually, almost like bear baiting, tried a couple times later on to pretend he wasn't there so he could. But the whole point is, you don't know. And God equates his return to that, someone who doesn't know. And if you want to be ready, you need to be prepared all the time, right? You were a Boy Scout, or I was a Boy Scout. Some of you were. Girl Scouts, I guess. Be prepared. That was our motto. He says in verse 40, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes in an hour when you think not." Actually, this is wrong. I don't know if you know that or not, but this isn't true. If you go to the website, wecanknow.com, or if you look at major cities right now, there are billboards going up in major cities. The Latter Rain group, Harold Camping, some of you might have heard him before. But the date, it's set. It's set. He's told the date. The rapture is going to happen on May 21st in 2011. And then the destruction of the world will happen in October 21st of 2011. If there was one day I had to bet on it not happening, I mean, even if God was thinking of doing it on that date, he probably would not... Now, some people would look at that and say, May 21st, you better get ready, right? Not me. There's a reason why he doesn't tell us a day of the hour. Because if I knew, if I really believed Howard Camping or Harold Camping, whatever his name is there, that it was going to be May 21st, 2011, New Year's Eve, 2010, I would be drunk out of my mind. Because I'd have 3 months to get, 5 months to get right afterwards, right? That's why he doesn't give us a date. Because if you're like me, you put things off. I put stuff off. If I have a deadline when a report is due, that means the night before I know which night I have to start working on it the night before. I was that guy. I wasn't one of those ones who get stuff done early. I don't know where my daughter got that, but I know where the other one got. She put stuff off like I do because it's inherent in man to put stuff off till tomorrow. The Lord says, be always ready because you don't know when he's coming back. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? Are you just telling me to be ready, or is this something that everybody needs to know about? And the Lord said, verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant when his Lord, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. If you read, I like this verse 42 there, again in the New Living, because it kind of gives that last part of it in English that makes more sense to me anyways. In the New Living, verse 42 says, and the Lord replied, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. See, a steward is still a servant, still a slave, but it was one of the head ones, and he had the responsibility to take care of the house, to take care of other servants, to take care of the business of the house. Joseph was a steward of Potiphar, and everything he had was in his hands, but none of it was Joseph's stuff. It was still Potiphar's stuff, but Joseph managed it all. Well, you and I don't have anything of our own. You know that? You don't own anything. I mean, you might have a deed at the registry in town that says you own a piece of land, and you might have a title in your glove compartment or, you know, in a folder at home that says you own a particular vehicle. But truthfully, remember the fool at the beginning? He had all kinds of stuff he thought, but that night he had nothing. You and I just have stuff that's on loan. It's all God's stuff that he's allowed us to have. Anything we have has been given to us, including our breath and our strength. So if we've earned it, it's been with his stuff that we've earned it. All of that stuff is on loan. And what we do is we use it according, if we're his good servants and stewards, according to the way he would have us to use it, right? Well, the good steward is the one who will take the things that he's put in their care and he'll use it to manage the other household servants and feed them. That everything that you and I have been given is to be used for the benefit of the body of Christ. That he is expecting us. It doesn't mean that I can go and demand your stuff. It doesn't say that. It's the steward's responsibility to use it in a way that his master would command him to use it. But you look at what Jesus said, in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. In John chapter 21, he's going to say to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yeah. Well, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And I think certainly that's on a spiritual sense. They are. We know we feed in the Word of God. That's why we do what we do. You know, a little bit of a conversation yesterday. You ladies who were here for the women's thing, Lisa Winters came up and taught, and she's from the Rock Church down in Bangor, and it's interesting. All the churches have different characteristics based upon the people that are there and who are serving and whatnot. But she asked my wife, you know, well, the people who come to your church, are they mostly people, are they unchurched, which I personally hate that term because church is not a verb you do to somebody. You don't church somebody. You know, church is a noun. It's the bride of Christ. But the question was, do you have a bunch of people who were like came from other churches and started going here, or do you have a bunch of people coming here who never were in church before and they got saved and they came there? And And I guess it's a mix of both, but I think there are a lot of people who have been in other churches at different times, and there are some of you who come here but also go to other places, and that's great too. But I know what the Lord has from the very beginning called me and us to do here, which is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to feed the sheep, to teach the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, believing that if we learn this book and we actually do this book, we'll be more like him and we'll be more fruitful in the ministry. That's what kind of Calvary Chapel is based on. That's certainly what we're led to do. And I think it ties in very well with being ruler over his household and making sure to give them the portion of their meat in due season. And if we're faithful at doing that, we'll be blessed when he returns. But, and if that servant say in his heart, "Well, my Lord delays his coming, and he shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunken," the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and he'll cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Notice who it is that says, "My Lord delays his coming." I was listening to a guy the other day on the internet, Aaron Dudley from Downham and Chias, and I sometimes will throw different heresy at each other. "Hey, listen to this guy. Tell me what you think." You know. So I was listening to this guy, and he was a Judaizer. He's a Sabbatarian, and trying to keep the law and everything. But part of one of his talks was, because he, I think, has dates too about when the Lord's going to return. Everybody seems to have a date but me. I'm dateless, I guess, as far as that. And he started right out by saying, the Lord can't come back right now because this and this and this need to happen. I didn't need to listen anymore, personally. After that, I'd heard all I needed to hear. Even with this guy with Harold Camping, if he's telling me that the Lord's going to return on May 21st, 2011, it means, by extrapolation, he can't come back today. I don't think the scripture ever intended you or I to be in the position where we think he can't come back today. If you, as far as the rapture of the church goes, if you're a post-tribulational rapture person, which means you believe there's a seven-year period of horrible things that's going to hit the earth and the church doesn't go to be with the Lord until after that's over, well, you know the day. I mean, in fact, the day is from the day that the Antichrist goes in and demands himself to be worshipped in the rebuilt Jewish temple, there's what, 1,260 days. You know the day. Sorry. I don't think we're ever intended to. We can see times and seasons, but we should expect that he can return any moment and be ready, any time. There should never be a long account between you or me and God. It should be kept short because we should expect his return. And it's the wicked servant that says, "I got all kinds of time. I can do this later. In fact, rather than deal with all of these other people who I can't stand, I need some me time. I need to eat, and I need to get hammered, or I need to get intoxicated, not necessarily with alcohol, but with the things of this world. I can get intoxicated with stuff and just consume, figuring that I can get right and become faithful before he returns." It says some harsh stuff here. If that's their attitude, he's going to return when they're not expecting it, cut them asunder, appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Does that mean he's going to lose his salvation? I don't know. If I say yes, will that scare you into keeping your account short? Then yes, you better be ready because, you'll lose it. Who is this person? Your servant, but he's getting appointed a place with the unbelievers. Is he a hypocrite? Is he an actor? Is he someone who pretends to be a servant but truthfully serves himself? Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things I say?" It says in Matthew, there are going to be many people in that day. "Say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this for you?" And he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." It says that servant in verse 47, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We have no problem believing that there are varying degrees of rewards. It's in the scripture. Those who are, "You've been faithful, well done, blessed, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Let me now make you master over many." The guy who did 5 talents, turned into 10. He gets, you know, they all get commensurately rewarded, and I don't know how that'll be worked out in heaven. I just trust the Lord with that. I mean, I'm happy to be in the door. If I can get in the door, I'll be real glad. But apparently there are varying levels of responsibility. But conversely, it seems like there are varying degrees of punishment. We're judged by, it seems, people will be judged by the amount of light they've been given. If that's the truth, is there a people that's been given more grace than we have? I can't think of any. Certainly, there aren't many that have been given more resources than we've been given. How about light? Is there a nation in the world that has more Bibles and more Christian TV and radio and means and opportunities to hear the gospel, to worship God without being threatened or persecuted? It seems like if we have been given all of those things, our love for each other and for the lost should be proportionate. Shouldn't we, of all people, love the most? You know, I struggle at this time of year because I like Christmas and I like to give stuff to my kids if I have the ability to do it. Temptation is to go beyond my ability many times. And there's all kinds of opportunities for us to give and do and want to heap stuff upon them, but I think it's important to remember that all of us have been stewards of the resources of God, and we should use them to love one another. It's pretty basic, right? It's not rocket science. Doesn't mean I don't need to be reminded of it all the time. You got something we can sing to that, Bobby? I'll pray. Find a song about being beaten with much stripes, would you? Let me pray. Father, we know your word is true. What it's obvious that your heart is that we would be ready. That we would be looking for ways to serve you. That we'd be faithful stewards of the resources you've given us. Lord, we don't deserve what we have. Certainly we don't deserve you sending your son for us, but yet you did. Lord, help us to be men and women who are ready. Lord, looking for opportunities to bless people in your name. And Lord, help us to hold on loosely to the things of this world, to just be passing through, or like Abraham, just living in a tent, building altars. Lord, loosely connected to this world, looking forward to the next. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. Lord, I pray that Mr. Camping would be off by about 5 or 6 months. Lord, that you'd come back any moment. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.